Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27, as we are now coming to the end of Luke's second volume, known as the Acts of the Apostles. God willing, we will finish this book next week with a review of what we have learned and see how Luke finishes this historical record. This evening, we have a dramatic scene that he lays in front of us, recorded in chapter 27, which I will now read. Let us hear God's word. "And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramyttium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, 'Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives.' But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to Paul, or what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete, close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, 'Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food. It will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then, hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow struck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, ever since human beings have traveled the sea, which has been for thousands of years, it's been known that one of the most frightening situations that a human can find himself or herself in is being in a vessel or some sea craft caught in the middle of a very violent storm. It's something that fills the human heart with fear. History is filled with stories about people caught in terrible tempests and facing the powerful natural forces of the ocean. There's just something about the ocean that freaks us out. Even if we love the ocean, even if we find ourselves to be people who like being on the sea, or we're even veteran sailors, nevertheless, it's much larger than us. It's bigger than us. It's deeper than us. And it expresses God's power and majesty. And indeed, being caught in a storm is one of the most terrifying episodes of anyone's life, if that should ever come to pass. We find in every culture, there is folklore that's filled with songs and tales and poems about being caught in a storm on a ship or being shipwrecked. A few years back, you might remember there was a major motion picture about it, The Perfect Storm. And you can even get on YouTube, as I did earlier this week, and watched terrifying clips of fishing boats and ships caught in very dangerous parts of the world, such as Drake Passage down around the very tip of Argentina, and watching the very tip of the ship go up and down in these enormous waves swelling up, and then people beginning to cry out because they're afraid, and then it's all awash in white, and you hear the thud of all that water hitting the windows and every other part of the ship. It's terrifying. And perhaps that's why this chapter in Acts is so dramatic. Luke spends so much time telling us about it. Luke and Paul, of course, were both rather experienced sailors. They had done a lot of sailing. Whether we realize it or not, as we've been reading through Acts, Paul makes some 11 voyages and logs in some 3,500 miles at least around the Mediterranean, which makes him quite possibly the most experienced sailor on this ship, even more than the captain. But we find here that Luke tells us about it, not simply to entertain us and to tell us a sea story, but to inform us again of what God did in bringing His promise to pass, of God's sovereignty to build His church in the world as He had promised, to advance His kingdom, and to do so through means like this: a storm and a shipwreck. And it tells us a lot, doesn't it? It tells us a lot that the God who has promised that He will bring His people to that end that He has predestined them for. The new heavens and the new earth. The God who has promised to build His church in the world. The God who has promised to build His kingdom. That promise that runs all the way throughout the Old Testament. That promise that Christ gave His apostles just before He ascended into heaven, saying, "You will be my witnesses." That promise that He gave to Paul, saying, "You will be in Rome." It shows us that that sovereignty of God who makes these promises is not in conflict with the means that He ordains to that end. And that says a lot to us as Christians, even in our day. It's comforting to hear that. It's comforting to know that as we experience the storms of this life, which we encounter as we make our voyage to our destination of the new heavens and new earth, that nothing happens on accident. Nothing happens by dumb luck or chance. And it also teaches us that God's promises do not preclude our suffering in this life. Do not preclude our responsibility to do good works, to obey the Lord, and do not preclude our need to pray in this life. Let's think about those three things as they arise from this text and pull us in. In the first place, then, God's promises do not preclude our suffering in this life. Now, once again, we have to keep in mind the story of the Acts of the Apostles. It's actually a very simple record. In order to understand it, we begin at Acts 1, verse 8. And Jesus' promise to His apostles that they would be His witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Then the whole book follows that outline. That's the way it's given to us. And we see the way in which that unfolds. And it's not through glory. It's not through the apostles all becoming very popular, very powerful people in the world. They don't become statesmen, CEOs, military commanders. None of that. In fact, they are the despised of the world. And the kingdom of God seems to be in conflict, almost paradox, with the kingdoms of this world. And yet, nevertheless, God's promise remains. But that promise, it shows us that it does not preclude suffering. And here, once again, as we've seen over and over throughout the book of Acts, as Paul has landed in jail after jail, as he's undergone beating, after he's been lied about, after he stood trial, after he's had all of these different terrible things happen to him. Now there's something at sea. Apparently there was no ship available to transport the prisoners directly from Caesarea to Italy, which is a long voyage. And so they intended for it to take place in two stages with two different ships. But of course, it's going to be more than that now that they're shipwrecked on the island of Malta. And instead of continuing west across the lower end of the Aegean Sea, well, the wind, it forces them almost due south all the way to the Greek island of Crete. And so, rounding Cape Salmone, they hug Crete's south coast until they reach a place called Fair Havens. That sounds like a good place to stop, Fair Havens. Well, it's about that time that it became clear to everyone on the ship that they couldn't possibly reach Italy on this trip, that they would need to harbor somewhere for the winter. That's why you get that note in there that the fast had already passed. It's telling you about the feast in Jerusalem and the time of the year, and this is the time in which there are many storms, winter has set in. They're going to need to go to a place like Fair Havens, find a harbor, park there for the winter, and then get to Italy afterward. That was the idea. And Paul, as I said, who had a lot of experience sailing the Mediterranean Sea, warns everyone on the ship that they can't sail any further, that they need to rethink what they're doing. And the centurion, he's not going to listen to this guy, this prisoner, of course. He's going to listen to the pilot and to the owner of the ship. But apparently, Paul has a little bit more knowledge about these things than even they do, given the amount of time he's logged in on the sea. What we find, what's interesting though, is that Paul, as things begin to get rough, as it becomes evident that there was a big mistake made, that as the winds begin to howl and the sea begins to go up and down and this ship is tossed back and forth and the winds begin to crank up to a hurricane condition. What we find is Paul, in this passage, is not freaked out. He's not terrified. And we should know by now that Luke, and as well as the gospel writers, they are not afraid at all to paint the apostles warts and all. They'll tell you of their own infirmities and their problems if they are part of the story. We see Paul losing his temper at times. We see Paul's zeal getting the best of him a little bit here and there. We see Paul the sinner. And yet here we find Paul not freaking out. Why is that? Well, surely, you say, Pastor, it's because he is such an experienced sailor. Well, that's true, but still, it was more than that. He is a human with normal human emotions like the rest of us. As John Stott said, it was more than mature experience at sea which made Paul stand out as a leader on board the ship. It was his steadfast Christian faith and character. So you picture you're on this ship, 275 other people or so, and everybody's freaked out, naturally. It's like one of those clips on YouTube around Drake Passage. It's like the movie The Perfect Storm, something like that. And people are afraid. And then there's this guy, Paul, and he doesn't have the look of fear on his face or in his eyes. Why? Well, because Paul knows by now, after all these years, that he can rely on the promises of God. And we can almost picture Paul saying, you know, here we go again. I don't know what this means, but if I've learned one thing as an apostle, I know that God will remain faithful to His promise. And somehow He's going to bring us through this too, because He has given special revelation to me that I must arrive in Rome. Now, we don't have that kind of special revelation, do we, when we get on a plane and we begin to hit turbulence? We don't. And so it's natural for us to be a little afraid. But Paul, in this case, did have special revelation. He had come to believe the promises of God. He believed that the God who kept His promise throughout the ages would keep that promise to bring him to Rome. He knew the God who had kept His promise to Abraham and to give him an offspring, even when those promises looked impossible. And he knew that that God had sent His Son, and that he had seen that Son on the road to Damascus, and that God had promised him that not only were his sins forgiven and not only was he clothed in righteousness, but now he would be His witness through the world. He believed this God and he knew this God. And he knew the God who had promised that though you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. Though you walk through the river, you will not be drowned. My purposes will meet their end for which I have ordained them. Paul believed this God and believed these promises. And no storm, no shipwreck could possibly deter or change that fact. Now, loved ones, that should bring us some matter of comfort. Again, though we haven't had special revelation for particular things like this, you're going to arrive safely in Rome. You may have a dream about something like that. It doesn't mean it's special revelation. But what has God promised you? And we always need to remember this. We might hear about the promises of God, the promises of God, the promises of God. Well, what are the promises of God anyway? He's promised that He won't remember your sins because of Christ. He's promised that you have eternal life, that it's a real thing. He's promised that you are reconciled to Him because of Christ, and that you can't change that fact. He has promised to raise your physical body from the dead, though sometimes it seems hard for us to believe that that's true. He's promised to remain with you, even through your wanderings, even through your failures, and to bring you to completion, because He started the work in you. He's promised you these things. He's promised you to work in you sanctification, so He will continue to bring you back again and again and again to confession and to repentance and your need for hearing the gospel and coming to the table with an open hand, sometimes shaking, sometimes begging. He's promised to work in you and to do that. Though sometimes your heart feels so cold and you feel so distant and you feel as though you have no love or devotion at all, He's promised to continue to work in you and to bring you to your end. But He has not promised you that your life will be free from suffering. And we hear that tune so much. Why? Because this keeps playing that tune over and over and over, like a broken record. Each chapter, chapter after chapter after chapter. Here's Paul again. Where is he? In prison. Here's Paul again. Where is he? Laying on the ground, bleeding. Where's Paul again? He's showing you the stripes on his back. Where's Paul? Now he's under trial. He's in chains. Where is he now? Well, he's shipwrecked. Best life right then. And we can't possibly hear that enough, loved ones, because in our day, the church seems to have bought into a different message than this one. And so we have to remember that God's promises do not change, but they do not preclude our suffering in this life. And it is even through that suffering, somehow, and in some way, that God brings about His purposes. God needed to get Paul to Rome. And the way He chose to do that was through suffering, and even a shipwreck. And along the way, people heard about the gospel, things that Paul couldn't possibly have known. Along the way, Paul was learning to trust in the Lord more. Along the way, things were happening that Paul couldn't possibly understand. He couldn't possibly read providence and interpret it every time. But things were happening that God had planned out, and they were for His glory and even for Paul's good. And it's the same for us, loved ones. His promises do not preclude our suffering in this life. And His promises do not preclude our responsibility to do good works. That's the second thing we want to consider. You know, sometimes it seems that when we learn about the promises of God or embrace the teachings of Scripture, the doctrines of grace, the doctrine of God's sovereignty and His attributes of being the sovereign ruler and governor over all, who has ordained all things that come to pass. It can be very tempting to think, well, God's already worked it all out. He's already given me salvation. I really don't need to work so hard anymore at doing good works. And in fact, one of the sad things is that we hear the liberating message of the gospel, that it's all Christ's obedience and Christ's work, which is really what motivates us to do good works. But many of us, I know many of you have told me before in personal conversations, and I know the same thing in my own life, that there's times in which it does seem as if we don't feel as if we work very hard anymore at good works, as if we don't think we have a responsibility to do it because Christ has satisfied all the demands of the law. Well, loved ones, we can't allow such childish thinking to invade our mind at all. No, we have a responsibility to do good works. You must do good works, not for your salvation, but because you are saved. You must do good works to please your Father, to bring Him glory, to be a good witness to your neighbor. You must do good works because they're part of the means in which God works out His eternal purpose. And we even find that here. Again, Paul was told by special revelation that everyone who sails with him would be saved. So when he sees the sailors getting into the lifeboat or preparing the lifeboat, makes perfect sense to do that in a situation like this. He tells them, no, you can't do that, you see, because God said to me that whoever sails with me will be saved. Unless you remain in the ship, you will not be saved. In other words, be obedient to what God has commanded. Now, a very naive or childish approach would be, well, but didn't God say that we would make it? Yes, He did, but there are means to that end. And the means are, you must stay inside the boat. That's what He said. In other words, be obedient to what He has commanded. Do good works. And again, sometimes we tend to think that if God has promised us eternal life in Christ, that obeying His commands are really not all that necessary. Loved ones, we are not saved by our good works. Rather, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, we are saved for good works. As he tells Titus in Titus 2, verse 14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. Let it never be said that those who love the gospel of sola fide and who embrace justification sola fide and who preach it so boldly are somehow shy about good works. It should be just the opposite. Those who know the gospel should seek to do good works heartily and zealously, even as God has told us, for He is working in us to that end. We have to understand that the Lord works through these things. His sovereignty over all does not preclude this. Rather, He uses our obedience and our good works as part of the human means to bring about His purpose. That's why this book is called, wait for it, the Acts of the Apostles. It's not called the Acts of God, even though God did it all. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And guess what? If they were not acting, God's plan would not have been brought to pass. What? He's sovereign. Of course He is. And in His sovereignty, He appoints the means. And the means were those apostles who were responsible to complete the work that the Father gave them to do, that Christ gave them to do. And so we can see how He works through even our own obedience and good works to bring about His end. Now, the wonderful, comforting thing is that even through our failings, He's still going to bring about His purposes. And even through our faithlessness, and even through our disobedience, He's still going to bring about His purposes. But the point should not be lost on us, loved ones. At times, we need to cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go and be obedient to the Lord's command. And the last thing we notice, too, in here is that God's promises do not preclude our need to pray in this life. It's interesting that Paul, being wise here, tells the sailors to eat something. They haven't eaten for 2 weeks. And he takes a moment even to pray publicly in front of 275 other people, and even in the midst of a storm. And there's the old question that often arises. If God is sovereign and ordains all things that comes to pass, and He already knows what we need, and He's already determined what's going to happen, well, why pray? Why do I need to tell God something that He already knows? Well, because He's commanded us to. And because God loves to use praying people to bring about His purposes. Prayer is part of the Christian life. And His promises, the fact that He has promised to bring us to completion, does not preclude our need for prayer in this life. And what's the supreme example of that? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed in His earthly ministry. Now, if anyone ever did not need to pray, we would assume it would be Jesus. For He had no sin. And He is God. And yet, what do we read Jesus doing every day? Praying. Even having to get away because everybody's poking at Him. Everybody wants a piece of Him. Everybody wants to talk to Him. And so He's got to slip away and go pray. And it wasn't, oh, some free time now just to clear my mind and get away from all these nagging people. he goes and he prays. Why? Because he's also human. Now, if anybody ever knew and understood perfectly the sovereignty of God and the promises of God and knew what was going to happen, it is Jesus. And yet he prayed. Why? Because they're part of the means that God uses to bring about his purposes. It's what he's ordained as a means to an end. And I think most of you have heard me quote this before from Calvin, but he says, in terms of prayer, that words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and in how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. He says this in Book 3 in his Institutes. Surely with good reason the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is in calling upon His name. By so doing, we invoke the presence both of His providence, through which He watches over and guards our affairs, and of His power, through which He sustains us, weak as we are, and well nigh overcome, and of His goodness, through which He receives us, miserably burdened with sins, unto grace. And in short, it is by prayer that we call Him to reveal Himself as wholly present to us. Hence comes, says Calvin, an extraordinary peace and repose to our consciences through prayer. For having disclosed to the Lord, having told the Lord the necessity that was pressing upon us, we even rest fully in the thought that none of our ills is hid from Him, who we are convinced has both the will and the power to take best care of us. Paul understood that quite well. He understood it so well that he even took time to give thanks for the food he broke in the midst of a storm at sea. Because Paul was the one who wrote, as he did to the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And then notice what he says. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding," not peace with God, but the peace of God, that subjective peace, not the objective peace that Christ has accomplished for us, but the subjective peace that the Holy Spirit applies to our hearts, "that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Loved ones, we need that. We all need that. And God will bring about His purposes through praying people. He's accomplishing His purposes through you, through your suffering, through your obedience and good works, through your work for your neighbor, through your fulfilling your vocations, through your good works towards your family. And He's accomplishing His purposes through your prayer. He is building His church and advancing His kingdom every time you pray. Even when the two or three people who gather in the little room here on Sunday night, the prayer meeting is always the least attended of any meeting in any church. Oh, we confess that it's important. But somehow the rubber never seems to meet the road. But God is still using even the prayers of those two or three gathered there to accomplish His purposes. As families begin to gather together in the East County and the North County in these meetings, God is accomplishing His purposes. As two of you meet for prayer, three of you meet, God is accomplishing His purposes. As one of you prays, as you pray with your family, God is even using these things. He delights in using praying people to bring about His plan. And these things can encourage us, loved ones, as we press on through the storms of this life. His promises are wonderful, but they do not preclude suffering. They do not preclude our responsibility for good works. And they do not preclude our need for prayer in this life. But loved ones, look indeed what He has done for us. He's rescued us from the storm of His wrath, hasn't He? He has plucked us out of that sea that was in total turmoil under His condemnation, rightfully so, against our sin. And He has rescued us. He didn't come along in his boat and say, okay, now you take my hand because you were dead and you hated him. And a floating person who's hating him can't take his hand. Instead, he rescued you, pulled you out, and gave you new life and resuscitated you. And he's brought you to shore. And you will never be in that sea again. That is amazing grace, isn't it? We can't help really but think of that wonderful story of John Newton, the writer of the hymn Amazing Grace. And if you know the story of Newton, if you know the biography, or if you've read it, I encourage you to read his biography. You know that he was a slave trader and a very, very immoral and wicked man. And in many ways a violent man and very licentious. And yet had many encounters and run-ins with people who proclaimed the gospel. And it was in a storm, a terrible storm on March 10th, 1748, when he was down in the hull of his ship, and there was this tremendous loud noise, this bang on top of the ship in which a wave had broken apart some of the ship's body. And so as he's making his way up, he sees this mess and water going everywhere, and he sees the captain coming down to get something, and this huge wave comes over the stern and sweeps the captain away, and he's gone out to sea. And Newton is distressed like anybody would be. Any human heart would be filled with fears. People are trying to bail the water out, and they're grabbing anything they can on the ship. They're grabbing clothes, they're grabbing bed sheets, everything to try to plug up the hole, and nothing's working, and the ship is going down. And, you know, there's those sayings that in such situations, there are no atheists. What's written on the heart begins to cry out, even as these sailors prayed. They prayed for morning. Well, they began to pray and cry out. Well, Newton had heard the gospel. And this blasphemer, this wicked man, cries out for the Lord. A man with a vile mouth in the midst of a storm cries out to God. And that's the beginning of Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Not that God, oh, you rescued me out of that terrible storm. Whew, glad that's over with. But that He reached down in His hand of grace and said, you are mine. You wretched sinner, you're mine. And I'm going to wash you and clothe you and anoint you. You are justified. And I will sanctify you. And I will bring you through every storm of this life to the glory of the new heavens and new earth. That is your story, Christian. That is your story. And it does not preclude our suffering or our responsibility for good works or our need for prayer in this life. May we be moved by the gospel and the rescue of Christ for us to move us in this way. And may we learn from the book of Acts. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that it would be effectual in our lives by the power of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for rescuing us from the sea of your judgment and wrath. Thank you for bringing us to safety. And we pray now, Lord, that whatever storms we experience, no matter how difficult they are, no matter how grievous, no matter how many tears we may shed at different times, that we would understand that your promises do not change. And Father, that we would understand that your promises do not preclude us from living out our responsibility of obeying you. As good sons and daughters, but we belong to you. And Father, that we would be a praying people, unashamed to pray in public, unashamed to give thanks for what you give, and seeing, O Lord, that you indeed continue to use prayer, even in the midst of our storms, to bring about your purposes. Hear our prayer this evening, O Lord, and prepare us, we pray now, as we go home to rest. Prepare us to bring you glory through this week in our vocations, both in the public square and in the home. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.